Okay, so the title of today's talk is The Day of the Lord and the Danger of False Confidence. So tonight there's going to be a lot of false confidence in faith. Okay, so picture this. Imagine someone confidently walking towards a cliff, believing it's a bridge. That's Israel in Amos's day, walking confidently towards disaster, assuming their religion and prosperity guaranteed God's favor. The people of Israel waited for the day of the Lord. They believed it would be a day of victory, a day when God would punish their enemies and bless them. But through Amos, God says, that day you're waiting for will not be light. It will be darkness. In our text today, we will see Israel had religion without righteousness, worship without obedience, and comfort without compassion. Amos exposes their false confidence in three ways. The first section, we'll see their empty religion in chapter 5, verses 18 through 27. The second section is this complacent comfort in 6, 1 through 7. And then we'll see their arrogant pride in 6, 8 through 14. And so tonight, I hope to convince you the theme of this text is religious pride or success can't save us. Only justice and righteousness can. False confidence in religion or success cannot save us from God's judgment. Only a life marked by justice and righteousness can. All right, so our first section, this is when religious presumption leads to false security. This is all about their empty religion in verses 18 through 27 of chapter 5. Israel assumed being God's people meant automatic blessing. But Amos says, you're not waiting for the day of salvation. You're walking into judgment. So the first part of this first section, we're going to see their false hope in verses 18 and 20. Let me read that for us. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? Is it darkness and not light? As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him? Or went into a house and leaned his hand against a wall and a serpent bit him? Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? God's coming appearance mentioned in Becky's lesson last week in chapter 5, verses 17. Remember, it says, I will pass through your midst, is now referred to the day of the Lord. These are the two same things. It is mentioned three times, the day of the Lord, in verses 18 and 20. So if you're like studying this, that's like key. This is a really important part of the text if something is mentioned three times in two verses. But however, there appears to be a clear misconception regarding the day, that day among God's people, the Israelites. Amos announces woe upon those who expectantly look forward to the day of the Lord. Now we have to go into a little bit of like definition here. What is a woe? This isn't something we run into a lot, right? Woe is a Hebrew word that expresses grief, lament, or condemnation. Like a funeral cry for the living who are spiritually dead. That's such a good line. A funeral cry for the living who are spiritually dead. But what's a woe's purpose? Well, a woe is both justice and mercy. Justice declaring guilt and warning of coming ruin. Mercy, it's meant to awaken repentance before it's too late. In the Bible, woe is a solemn cry of grief, a strong warning of impending judgment for sin. Now, major instances of a woe include Jesus' seven woes against the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. That's probably what most people are familiar with. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees. That's usually what people think of when they hear woe. And in that chapter, not very different from ours, they're condemned for their outward show of righteous and spiritual blindness. And the woes in Revelation that Jeff has preached on refer to escalating judgments of the end times. So a biblical woe is not just a curse, it's a grieved cry of warning from God's heart, calling people to repentance before judgment falls. The woe in verse 18 here in our text begins the first of two woe oracles, not just in our text, but they're the two woes in the book of Amos. The people desired for the day of the Lord. This shows they were expecting God's deliverance from their enemies, a day of light and victory. But Amos corrects their wrong theology by declaring that day of the Lord will be about Israel's own destruction. The day of the Lord is used with both negative and positive implications in the Old Testament. You can refer to Jeremiah 30 or Zechariah 14 when the day of the Lord is used for coming salvation. But coming judgment, we also see the day of the Lord in Joel 2 and Obadiah 15. Here in Amos, the day of the Lord clearly refers to God's punishment of the covenant people for their unfaithfulness. Those who longed for the day are ironically longing for destruction. Amos stresses the nature of that day by contrasting darkness and light. This is a very typical theme we've seen all over the scripture. We know Old Testament uses light to point to light and salvation, while darkness indicates death and destruction. Amos calls this day darkness, not light. He says that twice in verses 18 and 20. And in between those two statements of how the day of the Lord is darkness and not light, Amos emphasizes the inevitability of the coming judgment by comparing it to, one, like a man who escapes a lion only to be confronted by a bear, or like one who goes into the safety of his home only to be killed by a snake. So these pictures are just showing certain death. There's no escape. There's no hope for Israel on that day, for the day of the Lord will be a day of reckoning. Israel assumed the day of the Lord would bring blessing, not judgment, and they expected God's blessing without any repentance. So think of somebody at work or has a job. It's like they expect a promotion just because they sit there. They've done nothing. It has nothing to do with their work or their integrity, but they think they'll just get a promotion. Promotions don't happen that way. You don't get a promotion just for showing up. Religious expectation does not guarantee spiritual safety. God's judgment is not fooled by human presumption. So sisters, don't presume on God's favor. Faith requires obedience. As we continue reading, we see Israel's rejected worship in verses 21 and 23. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, the melody of your harps. I will not listen. These verses address Israel's unaccepted worship. I mean, did you hear how God, in no soft way, feels? I hate, I despise, I take no delight, I will not accept, I will not look upon, take away from me, I will not listen. That's just three verses. He says all that. Their worship was loud, elaborate, and frequent, but heartless. They had mixed their pagan idolatry, all while wickedly treating the poor. God refuses worship disconnected from justice. God is not impressed with sound and ceremony. He desires sincerity and righteousness. And after we read about what God hates and rejects, Amos tells us what God desires. Look at 24. The tone totally changes here. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. The Lord rejects their hypocritical worship and calls them to holiness in this verse. In Israel, like other places, riverbeds would overflow in the rainy season and dry up as soon as the rain ceased. In terms of righteousness and justice, Amos shows the nation of Israel as a bone-dry riverbed. They are guilty of corrupting justice and righteousness. We see that from chapter 5, verse 7. We see that in our text with 6:12. So God calls for a permanent flow of justice and righteousness here in verse 24. He wants the Israelite society to have a permanent flow of justice and righteousness, like an ever-flowing stream. This is the heart of true worship. Not ritual, not drought of godliness, but righteousness that flows into society. The Lord desires them to repent of their injustices and live in covenant faithfulness with him and one another. As we continue reading on their false security, we run into the history of their hypocrisy in verses 25 and 27. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up your Sikketh, your king, your Kenyon, your star god, your images that made you yourselves, and I will send you into the exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Now Amos reminds them of their relationship to God after he delivered them from the slavery in Egypt. Even in the wilderness, they worshipped and carried idols. Their history proves their hearts were always divided. Amos mentions Sikketh, a Mesopotamian god, and Kiyong, an Assyrian god, both associated with the planet Saturn. Their mention in this text shows Israel's astral worship. In addition, do you remember last week in Becky's text when she taught verse 8, which she said was like a culmination? She talked about how God is a God of creator power. She said that because it says in chapter 5, verse 8, he who made Pleiades and Orion. That also supports that Israel worshiped these heavenly bodies. The Israelites will take up their idols of astral deities and carry them on their journey into exile beyond Damascus. A punishment fitting the crime. They will be captives in Assyria with their Assyrian astral gods. Very ironic. The gravity of the message is seen in the last verse of the point. The Lord, the one whose name is the God of hosts, remember we talked that's the army military term of God, the God of hosts, is the one who will bring this defeat to Israel. Israel's religious presumption led to their false security. False confidence in religion or success cannot save us from God's judgment. Only a life marked by justice and righteousness can. Israel's religion gave them false assurance, but their comfort made them complacent. And God has a word for that too. This leads us to our second section, when comfort breeds complacency. And that's the first 7 verses of chapter 6. Well, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. So this is all about their arrogance, these first 3 verses. Here we read the second oracle of woe, a woe about Israel's elite's complacent comfort. They trusted in their geographical position, a false sense of security highlighted in verse 1, which describes those who are at ease in Zion, who feel secure in the mountains of Samaria. Now, if you're up on your geography, Zion refers to Jerusalem in the southern kingdom of Judah, while at the same sentence, Samaria is mentioned referring to Amos's audience in the northern kingdom of Israel. So you might go, wait a second, we're talking about the north and the south. But he's only talking to the northern people. But see, Amos is addressing all the self-confident nobility of God's people in Israel and in Judah. Both are equally liable for judgment. I mean, back in chapter 2, was it? Mm-hmm. He already talked about how Judah, I'm not going to relent. I'm going to destroy. So he's already told, he's already talked about how Judah is just as bad as they are. But it's just really interesting that he includes them again in this text. Both capitals were built on mountains. And I think he talks about them because they both have like physical positions of like security because they're on the mountains and they're fortified. So they feel secure because of that. However, when God decides to deal with fortified cities, especially Samaria, nothing will be secure. Amos exposed their folly and their trust of arrogance, not just in their location, but also in their government and military strength. See, the Gentile cities he mentions in verse 2 had already fallen to the Assyrian army. Amos asks, are you better than they? Is your territory bigger than theirs? If the enemy had already destroyed places bigger and stronger than Samaria and Israel, what hope was there for them? Especially when these Jews acted just like the Gentiles and were disobeying the Lord. God doesn't look at talent, strength, or prosperity. God looks at the heart, and the hearts of God's people were far from him. Mm-hmm. Amos 6:3 then addresses their self-assured leadership. So not just their location and their government, but now their leadership. He rejects that in the warnings of, they put far away the day of disaster. You see, these people pushed away thoughts of judgment by denying its possibility. So secure in their life that they thought they were untouchable. And verse 3 ends, we see denying the Lord's coming judgment will have tremendous negative impact on society. Complacency is a deceptive sin because it's based on lies, motivated by pride, and leads to trusting something other than God. When the Lord sees his people becoming complacent and self-assured, he sometimes sends trials to wake them up. As we move to verse 4 through 6, we see their indulgence. Woe to those who lie in beds of ivory and stretch themselves all out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wines in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. The woe oracle continues as Amos addresses self-indulgent decadence of Israel's elite. So Amos paints a picture here. They're pictured sprawled out on these ivory beds and couches, feasting on the choicest meats. Now, I read in a commentary that people didn't eat meat every day. They ate them at certain festivals, certain feasts, certain celebrations, but they couldn't afford to actually eat meat every day, which heightens the hedonistic ideals of these elite Israelites. These privileged elite Israelites gave themselves to continual feasting and hedonistic pleasure, all the time on their hands to sing idol songs and invent instruments of music like David. In other words, they partied like the greatest of royalty, but the irony here should not be missed. David employed music to worship the Lord in 1 Samuel 23 and 2 Chronicles 7. He employed music to worship the Lord, not to engage in unrestrained debauchery. Ivory beds, meals, music, wine, luxury, leisure, yet they are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. No concern for the condition of the land. No concern over the coming ruin. They will feast while the nation crumbles. Comfort dulls compassion when our hearts are not aligned with God's justice. And so then we read of their fate in verse 7. Therefore, because of all this partying and lack of justice and care, therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and their revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. Because of their willful unconcern and narcissistic hedonism, the nobility will lead the way in exile. Their partying will end. In this case, the first shall not be last. The first shall be first. Therefore, they shall now be the first to go into exile, the text says. And the irony, those who thought they were the safest and most secure, they are the first to fall. So here's some application. We can fall into that same trap. You might not have a bed of ivory. You might not, you know, be partying up and making musical instruments or whatever it said there. But you know what? We can fall into the trap of having comfort, complacent conviction. We can fall into the trap of having luxury, silence, lament. And we can fall into the trap of equating success with faithfulness. God is not against comfort. He's against complacency. Ease without empathy is rebellion in disguise. So religious pride or success can't save us. Only injustice and righteousness can. False confidence in religion or success cannot save us from God's judgment. Only a life marked by justice and righteousness can. Israel's religion was empty. Their comfort was corrupt. But their pride was the final straw. And that leads us to point 3, when pride invites punishment. And that's the rest of our text, chapter 6, verses 8 through 14, all about their arrogant pride. And we see God's oath against this pride in verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob, and I hate the strongholds. I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. The scripture contains harsh language to convey the Lord's disdain for misplaced pride. Here's some examples. In James 4:6, some of you will like know this. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Psalms 31:23, the Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Proverbs 15:25, the Lord tears down the house of the proud. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and the haughty spirit before a fall. These are just a few samplings of the numerous passages in the scripture that condemn pride. I mean, I had to literally, I picked ones that were shorter for time, but there are so many, okay? But why is God so opposed to pride? It is because wrongful pride is in opposition to God. Now hear me, wrongful pride is in opposition to God. In fact, one is never more like Satan than one is becomes full of pride in oneself. For it is his pride that led him to rebel against God. It is pride that led Adam and Eve to sin against God because they believed that they ate the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, they'd be like God. Humility is depending on God. Pride is depending on oneself. In a sense, pride is a kind of idolatry. If idolatry involves putting something into God's rightful place, then pride is certainly idolatry. It is when one gives oneself credit when the only credit belongs to God. So instead of recognizing every good gift comes from above, one believes every good gift comes from my own self-effort. Moreover, such pride is thievery because it steals God's glory in what he has done. In Amos 6, 8 through 14, the Lord declares his judgment upon Israel because of her pride. The Lord begins his pronouncement by making the most solemn oath possible. He swears by himself. There had been a day when Israel sung the pride of Jacob as being the inheritance of their great king over all the earth. Remember when I said wrongful pride is opposition of God? There's actually good pride, which sounds strange. But listen, there was rejoicing and pride in Jacob when it was the inheritance of their king over all the earth that was bestowed upon his people Israel. It was appropriate pride in their God, pride in their God, who had fought for them and established his covenant with them. That's in Psalms 47. Not all pride is sin. The pride and boasting that focuses on the Lord is right and is good. The people could sing of his deliverance from their enemies and expect the Lord to protect them in the future because he was the object of their pride. Nevertheless, the object of their pride has now moved away from the Lord and his mighty deeds to themselves and their own handiwork. They believe they are the reason for their own economic prosperity and military superiority. Israel failed to remember Moses' warning about taking credit for what God has done. Therefore, the Lord proclaims he is going to remove that which has become a source of pride for his people. The remainder of the declaration reveals the devastating consequences of wrongful pride and self-conceit. This is God's solemn oath, his final word, no debate, no appeal. Pride builds walls that cannot withstand God's judgment. Their pride will result in death and destruction in verses 9 through 11. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house and shall say to him, who is in the innermost parts of the house? Is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands and the great house shall be struck down into fragments and the little house into bits. The Lord paints a picture of 10 men hiding in a house, hoping to escape the ominous instrument of God's judgment. The word remain gives the impression that an initial onslaught against Israel's awesome fortifications will have already occurred, and that they believe 10 might still have hope of survival. Maybe they will live to fight another day. However, the Lord's curt statements cut to the heart as he says, they shall die. There will be no escape. Are there any more armies or any more with you? The other responds with no and be quiet. We must not mention the Lord's name. Now, why must they be careful not to mention the Lord's name? Honestly, there's just different ways you can look at it. So here are a few. It may be fear of the Lord might bring more calamity. Don't mention it. More calamity could come. It could be they will not want to mention the Lord's name because he is the cause of the calamity in the first place. What use would it be to call out to and ask for blessing now? Another possibility is that the carnage will be so overwhelming that there will be nothing left to say. All these factors taken together will just be too much. God will speak, and who will be able to answer? The people who boast in themselves will be silenced. And in verse 11, we see that all the massive fortifications, as well as the smallest buildings, will be smashed to pieces when the Lord's judgment strikes Israel. The great wreckage will happen at the Lord's command. The object of Israel's pride will be no more. The people will finally realize how thoroughly impotent they had been and still are, and how omnipotent the Lord God truly is. The Lord is committed to teaching Israel this truth, no matter what it takes for her to get the message. The same is true with us. Whatever monuments we build, whether physically or figuratively, for our own reputation and glory, in the end, it will be rubble. Only what God has done for Christ will last. And then we see in verses 12 through 13, their pride results in poor judgment and delusional thinking. This shouldn't sound too shocking. Surely all of you have run into someone who has pride and they have poor judgment because of it and delusional thinking. Let's look at 12 and 13. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodabar and say, have we not by our own strength captured Kinnerim for ourselves? I could have figured that word out a little better. Sorry. Amos the farmer, remember, the farmer shepherd guy, utilizes questions readily understood in an agrarian culture to make his point. And if you're like me, you need a little more description about what he's saying here. A horse has enough sense to avoid running on treacherous rocky mountain terrain. To do so would ruin its hooves or risk injury and possibly risk its life. Furthermore, a farmer knows better than to try to plow such ground. His labors would be unproductive, once again risking injury to his oxen and damaging his plow. Such behavior for a horse or a farmer would be illogical and ridiculous. It doesn't take a genius to figure this out. What is Amos's point? Anyone who has enough sense to understand how foolish it would be for a horse or farmer to attempt these things should have enough sense to realize the foolishness of turning justice into poison and fruit into righteousness into wormwood. That's just foolish. Nonetheless, Israel has perverted her system of justice and her standards of what is right and wrong, that Israelite society became just as dangerous to the people as rocky terrain was to a horse or a farmer's oxen. The people turned away from God and turned on one another. They failed to realize all of it would implode on them, causing great harm. Israel's pride caused them to ignore the severe consequences of their actions would bring. Israel's pride caused them to ignore God. The psalmist says in Psalm 10:4, "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All thoughts are, there is no God. Because of our sinful nature, if we believe we can do without God, we will be without God. However, to do this, to think this is such foolishness. The Bible says in Proverbs 26:12, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than him. That is very sobering. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than him. To believe our ways are better than God's ways are to think that we know more than what God knows, and that's pure insanity. Proverbs 2:10 says, a self-conceited heart leads to disgrace, but one who humbly depends on God is wise. Certainly Israel had become a disgrace. And as we look to verse 13, not only has Israel's pride and self-conceit led to poor judgment, but it also has called the people to delusional thinking. They took credit for what God had done for them. The first city Amos mentioned is called Lodabar. The mention of Lodabar is very ironic. Lodabar literally means nothing. Therefore, their rejoicing about their victory over the fall of Lodabar is actually rejoicing about defeating nothing. The second city is Karnam. I don't know. Something like that. It is relatively insignificant city. So Amos quotes the people as they boasted about their taking an insignificant city by their own strength. But wrongful pride will result in such delusional thinking. Now we ask ourselves, what can we accomplish apart from the Lord? Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing in John 15:5. Everything we are or able to do is because of the Lord, who is our creator. Don't be like the Israelites and think any accomplishment in your life is from your own strength. He gifts you and he brings stuff your way, but anything good is a result of a gift from the Lord. And as we end this text in verse 14, their pride results in total devastation. For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. They shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. As powerful as Israel believed and boasted in her army, it did not compare to the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies. The Lord will raise up an army from a nation against Israel so massive that all of Israel will be oppressed by it. From Israel's northmost boundary of Lebo Hamath to Israel's southmost boundary in the brook of the Arabah. So basically, from top to bottom, none will escape the reach of his army, of this army. Although from history we know that it was the Assyrians that God used as the instruments of judgment, the Lord does not reveal in this text to Israel what that nation, who it's going to be. The Apostle Paul says, pride exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Therefore, in order for the people of God to know him and to walk in his ways, we must recognize who he is and in light of that, who we are. He is the creator. It is he who made us, not ourselves. No matter how much we desire to be in control, because boy, is that a sin struggle. No matter how much we desire to be in control, our sinful nature leads us to think we can be like God, but we cannot. When we give into this desire, we fall into thinking that is delusional and that is absolutely devastating. The most devastating being sweet fellowship with the Lord who loved us and called us and saved us from eternal judgment. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. When we boast in what we've built, our ministries, our reputations, our stability, our family, our portfolio, when we boast in those things, we stand in the same ground as Israel before exile. Humility before God is the only safe place in a collapsing world. Religious pride or success can't save us. Only justice and righteousness can. False confidence in religion or success cannot save us from God's judgment. Only a life marked by justice and righteousness can save us. So how does one have a life marked by justice and righteousness? It's through Jesus. Jesus, the righteous one who brings true justice and salvation. Amos 5:18-14 exposes Israel's false foundations, their false security and their religion, their comfort, their pride. Each promised safety, but each led only to judgment. Yet the hope of the gospel is what Israel failed to be. Christ fulfilled perfectly. Israel thought their religion made them safe, but it only made them blind. Their religion gave them false confidence, their comfort made them complacent, and their pride made them untouchable, or so they thought. And Amos says, you are not walking towards salvation, you are walking towards judgment. The day of the Lord that they awaited was not a day of light. It would be a day of darkness. But here is the good news. God hasn't just promised a day where he justly judges sin. God has also made a promise of a day of judgment of sin and salvation for his people. Long ago, that promise, long ago, as far back as the garden, at the cross, Jesus stepped into darkness of wrath so that you and I could step into the light of mercy. Where Israel's worship was rejected, Christ's obedience was accepted. Where Israel's justice was dried up, his cross became a flood of righteousness and grace. Where Israel grew comfortable and numb, Jesus entered our pain and bore our curse. And where they exalted themselves in pride, he humbled himself even to death on a cross. So Amos still speaks today. Religious pride and success can't save you. That's what the world thinks. But we know it's Christ who saves. He is the one who perfectly lived out justice and righteousness like a mighty stream. One who perfectly lived out this justice and righteousness. And when you turn to him, he doesn't just forgive you. He changes you. He makes your heart flow with justice. Your life overflow with mercy. And your worship ring true before God. It's not just noise. It's a pleasant melody to him. So don't hide behind religion. Don't settle for comfort. Don't cling to pride. Come to Christ. Rest your confidence in him alone. And on that final day of the Lord, when judgment falls, for those who are in Christ, it won't be darkness. It'll be dawn. Glorious revelation. Okay, Amos's message still echoes today. Religion without righteousness is hollow. Comfort without compassion is sin. Pride without repentance is ruin. So today, if the Spirit has shown you your confidence has been in something other than him, just repent and turn to Christ. Trade your pride for his pardon, your rituals for his righteousness, your comfort for his compassion. So let's pray. Lord, let justice roll down in our hearts like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. Wash away our false confidence and fill us with the life of Christ, the only one who can make us right before you. Amen.